The Gospel of Belief, John's Gospel, part 50. What an important topic we have today. The glory that comes from man and the glory that comes from God, and how each totally destroys the other. This is a very involved text, and I'm going to read it right through. I don't have slides. I didn't get the slides. I'm sorry I have to say that so often. We really don't have a system that works very well. If there's a genius out there, you can suggest something better. The glory that comes from man and the glory that comes from God, and how each totally destroys the other. John chapter 12, starting at verse 42. Let me just read, because I want to get right into it. I hope you have a Bible of some kind and follow along. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, that is, in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Here's the phrase, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So it's not that they didn't love God, it's they love something else more. That's what I need you to see. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And I raise my voice because that's what Jesus did. That's what the text says. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. So you can't love Jesus without loving his words. Most of the people who say they love the teaching of Jesus, most of the people in the world who say they admire the teaching of Jesus, what they mean is they admire the Sermon on the Mount and they admire the Golden Rule. They do not mean they believe what Jesus said about himself. That's a huge point to remember. Someone who says they believe what Jesus said needs to believe Jesus when he says, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you believe that about Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe that about Jesus? Don't say you believe in Jesus. Say you believe what Jesus believed. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge, for the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That's fascinating. When you read the words of Jesus, you know the red ones in your New Testament? What Jesus says is, God gave me those words. Not the word, not the concept. The adjectives, the nouns, the verbs, Jesus says, God gave me those. Today's text is designed to help us see the big picture when it comes to comparing belief and unbelief. John's whole gospel is about that. The danger of being deceived, and the danger of missing the urgency of following Christ, is exposed in this text. We're going to look at that. Whatever else we do or do not do well in this earthly life, Jesus, as John records it, says we must believe. If you had a Greek New Testament, you would see that it literally believing into Jesus Christ. We have it translated believing in Jesus Christ. Believing into, it's interesting, isn't it? It's like believing in Jesus is like getting into the bath. It's you're all in, you're committed. Believing into something. You're sitting in that chair. When you came in, you believed into it, didn't you? It would hold you up, but you didn't just stand there and say, quite a chair, I bet that would hold me up. You believed into the chair. Jesus calls people to believe into himself. Apostle John takes 21 chapters measured in our New Testaments. Of course, they weren't there originally. 21 chapters analyzing what it means to believe into Jesus Christ. beliefs. Think about it for a minute. It's very hard to identify even our own genuine beliefs honestly, objectively, and accurately. I mean, horses and houses and cars and cats, all of those things we can see and we can touch. Beliefs are different. You can't weigh them, you can't smell them, you can't taste them. They're such inward things, beliefs. And then everyone has his or her own. You're free to create them as you wish, whatever beliefs you want. Beliefs seem to come and go and morph over time. Sometimes they're strong, sometimes they're weak. You can stand when everything's going well, raise your hands like Jason said, and sing, our God reigns, and it feels right, and then you're diagnosed with cancer, and there's nothing anybody can do, and the our God reigns thing is a little harder to get a handle on, isn't it? Beliefs. Beliefs seem to morph over time as well. There are true beliefs, false beliefs. And then the tricky part, believing something doesn't make it true. You can believe the earth is flat. And denying something doesn't make it untrue. And then in addition to belief and unbelief, there's also uncertainty. That's different too. And then there are opinions. The whole thing's a complicated business. Groucho Marx used to famously say, there, those are my life's convictions. And if you don't like them, well, I have others. But John would remind us all that there is no such flexibility when we're talking about believing into Jesus Christ. I mean, the facts about Jesus Christ and his divine saving work, they can't be reduced to mere opinion. If you don't hold to them, that doesn't make them untrue. You will encounter them one day. He said his words would judge us on the last day. His saving death and resurrection frequently collide with some of the opinions of the masses. Frequently believing in Jesus Christ has to push through a lot of opposition in this age. That's what our text is about. And so we need to know what's in John's heart and head as he ruminates on the issue of authentic belief. Apparently it's not as easy as we might think, and our destiny depends on it. Point number one. This is where we'll spend the most time, too, just so you know. Belief in Jesus is hard because we love being accepted by visible people more than we love being faithful to an unseen Lord. I get that from verses 42 and 43 of the text. 12, 42, 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So they would not be put out of the synagogue. They're going to be kicked out. If people know they believe in Jesus. For they loved, and here's where I would underline, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, the careful reader will instantly realize this love of acceptability was a core belief problem in the mind of Jesus. We know that because this is the second time he's talked about it. John records both occasions. The other is in John 5, 42, 43, and 44. Let me just read it to you. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. This is Jesus speaking. And he's talking to people and he says, I know you don't have the love of God in you. There's nothing happening in your heart spiritually. How does Jesus know that? I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. The red carpet people, okay, who put themselves out there. Don't you see this in today's world? People will line up and bow and applaud. People who push their name. We love celebrities. We love stars. We love athletes. Anybody with a big name, we love them. Jesus says, I came from God. No one like me. Me you don't honor. What's gone wrong here? 44 of John 5. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So, John 12, 42, 43, John 5, 42 to 44, the same idea. Our lives are only capable of orbiting around one dominant passion. You can have a lot of hobbies. You can have a lot of interests. We can certainly entertain a lot of activities. We can enjoy endless occupations and pursuits. But we can only have one dominant passion. There can only be one controlling, that's the word. That's the adjective. One controlling desire at the center of our inward universe. Only one. So this is what Jesus was drilling down into when he said, on another occasion, he said, no one can serve two masters. Something has to steer the entire life, and that driving engine of your life must be one. It can't be two. You were created. You were created for a single center, not a plural center. And now in our text, Jesus gets specific. In our text, in John 12, last part of the chapter, Jesus identifies the other master. Not now just in general terms, but in specific terms. He identifies the other master. You can't serve two. The other master usurping God's place and making belief in Jesus Christ impossible. And here it is. If the controlling desire of your life is to be accepted and loved by other people, if you just have to fit in, you can't follow Jesus. Those aren't my words. Jesus set the terms. So today's text gives this outward manifestation of this principle. There were some rulers, some Pharisees, who said they believed in Jesus, sort of. But they knew they were surrounded by others who didn't. Okay? And the others who didn't like the people who did. Is this sounding relevant at all? And these believing Pharisees, well, they didn't want to be shunned by those who had the power to ostracize and embarrass them. The text says, but for fear of the Pharisees, 42, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't confess it. They didn't talk about it. They didn't make a big deal of it. And that phrase says tons, or tones, I guess. Please remember this sentence. What you fear the most is the ultimate proof of what controls your life. Say it with me. What you fear the most is the ultimate proof of what controls your life. I'm not being silly. Say it one more time. What you fear the most is the ultimate proof of what controls your life. Nothing is truer than that. These Pharisees, their fear reveals their ultimate passion. It says they were more afraid of the displeasure of the others than they were afraid of grieving God. That's what it says. Their ultimate fear wasn't betraying Christ. Their ultimate fear was being rejected by their peers. Other people prompted their response more than God prompted their response. Are you getting that? Other people prompted their response more than God prompted their response. Now, if their lives had been properly oriented toward God, if they were serving the right master, well, they would have realized they had something more important to fear than the Pharisees. Remember, what you fear is the ultimate proof of what controls your life. If these had really been devoted to Christ and his cause, they would have been kept safe, and they would have been kept clean, and they would have been filled with joy as their lives were kept on track by the fear that Jesus described in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." There. That's the fear to keep at the center of your life. Who cares what the Pharisees think? But they ignored this fear. They ignored it entirely because their lives were controlled by visible people rather than an invisible God. Their lives were controlled by visible people rather than an invisible God. Now, the human situations that reveal this problem, they're all over the place if you're looking for examples. Picture a man wanting to follow Jesus on a certain level of his life, but he's in a relationship with a non-Christian woman. Happens in this church all the time, all the time. What's gone wrong there? A man wants to follow Jesus at a certain level of life, but he's in a relationship with a non-Christian woman, and he can't figure out why his faith doesn't seem to be anything more than a thin squirt of paint over the surface of his unchanged heart. He knows he ought to break off that relationship, but he can't. That's what he tells himself. And he can't because he values the love of that one woman more than he values the smile of God. Do you see it? The glory that comes from man, not the glory that comes from God. Note it well. He fears losing her more than losing Christ. That's his problem. Or imagine scores of Christians who they find themselves dwindling. I think of young adults and youth. I don't know why, just because there's so much of life still ahead of them. Not that they're more prone to sin than others. I don't mean that. Scores of Christians who find themselves sort of dwindling into compromise in all sorts of values of purity and separation from the world. And they do so because they feel most happy when they're with a certain set of friends who take them into those compromises. And they don't want to be without those friends on a Friday night. And they fear losing those friends more than they fear losing Christ. Do you see how relevant this is? This text? Here's a man addicted to pornography on the internet, and there he sits with his lonely sex. He probably believes he can't quit. And then he hears his wife's feet coming up the stairs into the office, and instantly what he thought he could never have the strength to do, he does with ease. He shuts the computer down, but for all the wrong reasons. He suddenly fears loss of face with his wife, and he fears that more than he fears grieving the Holy Spirit who was watching him all along. You see it? What you fear the most is the ultimate proof of what controls your life. Or get a picture of hundreds of people who sit in a church pretty much like this, sit regularly in church, who know over and over again that they're being nudged into repentance by a gracious Lord who is calling them one more time to kneel at some altar and maybe in front of the whole church find the peace and direction of a spiritual fresh start. But most of the time they don't respond. And they don't because everyone will know their lives need reordering and they can't bear bringing their lives into the light because they're on the board or they sing in the choir or they usher or they teach a class. And they fear losing their good image more than they fear missing God's restoring grace. And by the way, this is the proper theology behind frequent public responses of dedication and repentance in the body of Christ. Altar times aren't just old Pentecostal emotionalism. We rarely teach on it. Public responses to the Spirit of God train us not just to love God, but to love Him more than our own pride. Do you see it? Public responses do something private responses can't possibly do. They test our loyalty. Okay, that was point number one. Point number two. It's not enough to regret falling into sin. We need to understand why we fall into sin. I get that from 12, 42, and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And what we're watching here is, we're watching our wise Lord trace sinful actions back to their source. It is so easy to repeat sin after sin, feeling only the shame of failure, without allowing the Word and the Spirit to do a spiritual crime scene investigation. What went wrong here? Why did this unfold the way it unfolded? I lived my Christian life way too long before I learned that there are root sins that cause other sins, and that it's much easier to go after two or three root sins that spawn all the others than it is to try and fight 30 or 40 small sins with a fire extinguisher. It took me years to learn that. The root sins are few, not many. And it's just the essence of wisdom to shut down spiritual failure on two or three battlefronts rather than on 25 or 40. Let me tell you some of them. Maybe you didn't know. Root sins. The love of wealth is a root sin. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, that's a great word, isn't it? Senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Love of wealth. I'm not preaching on that. I'm just saying there, that's a root sin. Our text today is talking about the love of fitting in with others. The love of pleasing visible people more than pleasing an invisible God. That's another powerful root sin. So Jesus is graciously revealing where our sins come from. There's the fountain from which the river of other sins flow. The fear of not being accepted is a huge root sin. It's a desire so strong that it frequently overrides what we already know following Jesus would demand. And so Jesus is trying to help us here. Don't just feel guilty and condemned when you fail the Lord. Trace it back. Why did it happen? Look for root sins and focus your prayer and your diligence on those things. Point number three. Faith is strengthened and joy is deepened when we stake our faith deeply and publicly, losing everything else for the honor and glory of Christ. We could just go home. Everyone said, do you see that in verse 42 of chapter 12? Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. And for some reason, my mind instantly flashes back to Paul's magnificent words in Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know what we usually tell people? We usually tell people that all you have to do is believe and you're justified, right? Have you ever wondered why Paul felt the divinely inspired compulsion to link inward belief with the heart, he says, to link that with outward confession, with the mouth, one confesses and is saved, Paul says. And no, this has nothing whatsoever to do with word faith or making a positive confession. Wrong answer. What Paul wants to pronounce is the importance of taking something inward and invisible. Remember I started talking about beliefs, how hard it is to get a handle on them sometimes? Taking something inward and invisible and reinforcing it by making it visible in public. Visible confession of faith in Christ holds the other masters at bay. We give ourselves something to live up to when we make our profession of Christ visible. Suddenly we're invested in our faith. We force commitment to a visible, audible standard. And yes, the Apostle Paul actually says there's something saving in that kind of confession. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. 10:10 of Romans. And I think what Paul is saying is this. A privately held faith is doomed. A privately held faith is doomed. Confession holds the other masters at bay. Next point. Point number four. This world not only rejects Christ, it rejects those who commit to Christ. Do you see it in verse 42? Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Just really quickly. This is ever the nature of this present world. All is tolerated except exclusive devotion to the Lordship of Christ. This world does not mind you having your religion. But make no mistake about it. This world will not tolerate being put in second place. That is why, by the way, when the Bible talks about people who are outside of Christ, it talks about them being under slavery and under bondage. There's a reason for that. The world-centered spirit of this present age demands absolute loyalty. Don't you dare put Christ first. This tolerant world hates that. And John means for us to see the high price that these Jesus-admiring Pharisees were unwilling to pay. Well, given the high cost, why should anyone confess and visibly separate himself or herself by a bold commitment to Christ? Point number five. Life lived devoted to the acceptance and admiration of the crowds is a life lived in the dark. Do you see it in 44 to 46? And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. And I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." There's something about those words. I'm drawn to the way John records Jesus cried out. Do you see that in verse 44? This is not merely some clinical recitation on Jesus' part. There were radio shows when I was a kid. I don't know where they came from. When we lived in Fort Erie and then in Prince George, B.C., there were religious radio shows, and they would have the words of Jesus. And in the limited special effects that they could muster, you would have, whenever Jesus spoke, you would have, it was always a voice that sounded like James Earl Jones. You know, it was just that, "My little children." And then in the background, you'd hear like, "Ooh." And that was the voice of Jesus. Do you see this? Do you see this in 44? Don't skip over it. This is Jesus yelling. Is that what cried out means? His volume would have made all of us uncomfortable if we were with him in some social setting and he cried out like he did in this. We would be embarrassed. My wife says to me all the time in a restaurant, "Don, inside voice, inside voice." This isn't Jesus' inside voice. I tried to mimic it, but even when I just raised my voice a bit, it would be nowhere near what Jesus did here. Outdoors, he's yelling. Why? Why does Jesus yell? Well, because he's about to tell us he is Father God's solution to deep human darkness. That's what he's going to call it. And he yells because of the deep frustration in his soul, knowing most of us don't see people as walking around in darkness apart from his redeeming work. Remember, he's warning his true followers not to receive their life's influence and direction from the visible crowd around them. This will make authentic, life-changing belief impossible. That's what he's saying. But he knows we're all inclined to accept and crave the influence of the crowd more than we will give weight to the glory and approval of an invisible God. And we serve the wrong master so easily because we don't believe such a life will be a tragically dark life. We just don't see things the way they are. Jesus yells, "You're missing this." Point number six. We're doing okay, time-wise. There is a future judgment coming, and we will experience a forced remembrance of the will of Jesus we failed to treasure. I'm not happy saying that, and I don't know what else to say when I read verses 47 and 48. Because it's all now, Jesus is the one speaking, so we can't question him on it. And it's all about his words and the things he says and how much they matter. That's what this is about. 12:47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, okay? And the reason, in the context, the reason someone wouldn't keep the words of Jesus is because of the fear of losing acceptability with other people. Because that's the whole context here. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:17. Praise God. But that in itself doesn't mean we're off the hook. 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words. So now we know what rejecting Jesus is all about. It's not just, you know, not liking him. It's the things he says, not giving due weight to the things he says. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Well, who? Who's the judge? The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Let me give you my spin on that. I think about it quite a bit. And I think about my own life. Because it is so easy to tune out our speaking Lord with what we think are more urgent matters. I don't have to reject Jesus to place his words in second place to my desire for human acceptance and recognition and the will of the crowd. Jesus is addressing my tendency. Here's what I see. Jesus is addressing my tendency to lose count of the number of times I didn't fully listen to him. I lose track. Because sometimes it's not a big deal to me. I can just move on, think about something else. So I can lose count of the number of times I didn't fully listen to my Lord. And, says Jesus, on the last day it will no longer be possible to ignore that tally, that number. All the words that he spoke somehow will come flooding back to my memory. All of the ones I passed over lightly, all of the times I pretended not to hear, all of the times where I was swayed by this passage, the glory that comes from people. I mean, after all, this is what everyone else is doing. That's what that means. Oh, I know. I know you're on slippery ground here. I know we aren't saved by our own works of righteousness. I know we have to be careful how we read this and how we preach this. But I also know there will be a reason Jesus will have to wipe away every tear from my eyes. I think I will somehow feel the weight of missed listening that can never be reclaimed. That joyful listening to and prioritizing the words of our speaking Savior. He says, my words will, they'll stand there on the last day. They'll just be right there. Last point. Point number 7. In Jesus' recorded words, we have the very speech of our Creator God. 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me. Those are great words. What I would like to say in closing is this. We can have absolute trust in the words of Jesus that we studied today. That's how this chapter winds down. we can know that it's not just a matter of opinion that the great danger to our souls is the love of fitting in with visible people more than pleasing an invisible God. We can know that because Jesus said his words come from God. We can go out this week and we can start to re-chisel the shape of our crowd-pleasing lives in confidence that we're all doing the wisest thing in the world when we seek Christ's glory over our own. That we're not being fooled here. That whether you're a leader, a Christian leader, a pastor, a board member, been a Christian 80 years or been a Christian 3 months, this is for you and it's true. And you don't get that very often in this world. Jesus tells us his words are God's words. That means his words are life-giving in a way that Oprah's never will be. His words are life-giving in a way that Muhammad's or the Pope's never can be. Don't hear Jesus' words as more moral advice for your crowded life. Hear Jesus' words today as the way out of darkness. And everyone said,